Timothy chapter 3, the New Testament scriptures, or the end of the New Testament. Books before a longer book, Hebrews. 1 Timothy is one of three called the pastoral epistles, Paul writing to pastors, Timothy and Titus, admonishing these men to be firm in their faith and to earnestly contend for it. 1 Timothy 3, time's sake, reading verses 14 through 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, hands down, great is the mystery, or the secret of godliness, or the secret of true religion. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is God's word. As I said to the children earlier, there are passages that may have been earlier creedal statements by our brothers and sisters in the Lord's day and shortly thereafter. And sentiment is that verse 16 is a short creedal statement, a confession, if you will, without controversy, without argumentation, great is the mystery of godliness, and so on. Obviously, the earlier of the confessions and creeds that we have on hand. The Apostles' Creed, we have an early letter, earliest that we find this is in about 390, where it's, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. So, creation and so on. And, so it's not just monotheism, but and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, so the supernatural birth, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Interestingly how, of all the people He suffered under, they specified Pontius Pilate, maybe because He was one that was wrestling with the fact that He knew that He was innocent. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, but He descended into hell, which we believe is the idea of He descended into the grave. Hell is a translation of the Old Testament word Sheol and the New Testament word Hades, which can include not just the place of suffering, but the place of the grave. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And some may wonder, what about the third person of the Trinity? And it's possible that they were being called Dunitarians or Duotarians, not Unitarians. And so they write at the end, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints. So, through the years, councils and creeds, confessions and catechisms have come in at critical times in the history of the church, mostly when errors have sprung up and heresies like the Arianism in the 300s. It's not a new thing that there are cults that do not believe that Jesus is God, as the Jehovah Witnesses do not believe. They're just a resurgence of the old Arian heresy of the early days. And then there was a council that was convened because there were those that were teaching that Jesus only had one nature, or that Jesus' human nature disappeared after He was crucified and rose from the dead. So creedal statements are helpful in that they arrange our thinking biblically and help us to combat heresies and false teachings. And there are those that with tongue-in-cheek say, well, my only creed, my only confession is the Bible. And yet so often they have statements that are not biblical in the sense that they're not found in the Bible, like, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You won't find that as a verse in the Scriptures. And yet it's a creedal statement. So whether written or unwritten, people have creeds and confessions, and they're necessary and they're helpful as we meet people and witness for the Savior. And it's possible that 1 Timothy 3:16 is a creedal statement. The context is that Paul is saying to Timothy that you need to be able to manage in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, which is defensive and offensive. It's thorough. And then notice, though, I couldn't read chapter 4 because of our time. He goes into the warning that in the latter days there will be heresies and apostasies, a false asceticism, for instance, to abstain from things that are good, like marriage and meat. And so you're going to have to combat these heresies that appear from time to time, and you need to know the Scriptures, and you need to teach the people, as Paul would write later, the form of doctrine that was delivered you from the very beginning, which may indicate the fact that, again, Timothy was taught in a catechizing way, the form of doctrine which was delivered you. Possibly his mother and his grandmother taught him in an oral fashion as well. The main statement of this confession is God appeared in a body. And then the statements underneath it: was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations. Not just, it can be translated Gentiles, but it would include Israel. Because obviously he came primarily to the Jews, and yet we don't find, at least if you translate it Gentiles, the Jews included here. But though primarily the intent might be, since Timothy is ministering in a Gentile city, that is referring to Gentiles, it would include Israel because they were a nation, technically. He was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. Notice they're all passive in nature, though Jesus was active in taking a body and active in living his life. Yet they're all passive in nature. He appeared, he was vindicated, was seen, was preached. Why is that so? Why is it passive? Well, one possible reason, the truth being taken objectively as examined for truthfulness as far as the reality of his life and his ministry. The emphasis is on, obviously, the incarnation of the Son of God. Christmas, this one verse, this one section, is obviously dealing with his incarnation. It's a biography of Christ from his birth to his coronation when he was ascended into heaven. It speaks of his successes, if you will, his sinlessness and his salvation. It speaks from the point of view of witnesses. He has God as his witness, vindicated by the Spirit. He has the angels as witnesses. He has saints as witnesses. Man, he was believed on in the world. And the crowning is the apex when he was taken up into glory. And some have asked, well, if it was a confession of faith, why isn't the cross found there? Why is the cross conspicuously absent? Well, it could be because the cross was a crime as far as that was concerned. And it's dealing here with positive features, if you will, of the gospel. But we could say that certainly the cross is latent in the expressions. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Whereas there are those that said that Jesus was guilty of being a criminal and that he was crucified. No, the Spirit vindicated his crucifixion, that it was on time and it was purposeful, that it was part of his success. It's latent in the fact that the angels saw him. And the angels, you remember, when an angel strengthened him in the garden. And the angels, not just the demons, the angels were there at the scene at Calvary. They were watching and seeing that Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness even as he was hanging on the cross. It's certainly assumed in the fact that he was preached in the nations. What are we preaching? We're preaching Christ crucified. Yes, we're preaching Christ is the incarnate God. We're preaching that his life was spotless. We're preaching that he was crucified. He made atonement for our sins. And it is certainly part, it's a major part of our belief. He was believed on in the world that his crucifixion was saving in nature and successful. And then we wonder, well, it doesn't seem like he was preached very much among the nations, to the nations, before he was ascended up into glory. But yet we have a sampling of the fact that he was preached among the nations and believed on in the world. We have the centurion, remember, at the cross, and possibly other soldiers that followed his conversion when he said, truly this was the Son of God. The Syrophoenician woman. The Simon the Canaanite, one of the 12 apostles that he called into the ministry, and the Samaritans we might include in that expression as well. He appeared in a body, the humanity of the Son of God. Now, this seems to be proving a passage that proves his humanity when we don't seem to always come from that viewpoint. So often when we have messages about the incarnation of God, we're seeking to prove the deity of this man. And that is certainly a necessity for those who are monotheistic but not Trinitarian. And those who are Unitarian, for instance. The Jews are monotheistic in that they believe in one God, but they do not believe he's a plurality. And so the Lord Jesus and his apostles were obviously preaching to the Jews in that day and the days that succeed the days of Christ, that Jesus was more than a man, that he was God first. He was the God-man. He was not the man-God. He was the God-man. He was Emmanuel. He was the Son of God, that he had the power to forgive sins, that he accepted worship, that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, that he is the I Am. That it's not just God will save his people, but he will save his people from their sins. And John, later on in one of his epistles, says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so it's necessary, though you might not know that he is God when you're converted, no one can be converted that rejects the deity of Jesus Christ. But he's God first. He's theos before he's anthropos. But in this passage, it seems to take the viewpoint of the fact that his humanity needs to be proven as well as his deity. And maybe that doesn't strike a note with us because it's assumed by us that he is Jesus of Nazareth, that he's the son born of the Virgin Mary. And yet, throughout history, they've had to come from the viewpoint of proving his humanity. Early on, the Gnostic heresy of Docetism sprung up. Docetism comes from a Greek word which means to think or to seem. That they taught that he seemed to have a human nature, but he was more like a pre-incarnate. It was more like the Old Testament manifestations of God. It was more of a vision. It was not a reality. And so the the different councils sprung up. The Monophysites said that he didn't have a human nature, and so they had to form a council. But if he is not God, we are doomed because he cannot represent God and mediate for God to man. But if he's not man, we're doomed because we need a second Adam. We need a real man, a real human being to step in our place and atone for our sins. Only a real human being can have guilt and sin transferred, debited to his account. And John goes out of his way to say that, for instance, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And we would think, shouldn't it say every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ is God? But yet, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge that He has come in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And then 2 John, he says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one mediator between God and man. We've expected almost to say the God, Jesus Christ. But it says the man, Jesus Christ. In other words, he's coming from the direction that he's a real man. That it's not a temporary reception of a bodily nature or a human nature, but it's a permanent reception of the human nature and the human body. Do we wonder why the favorite designation of the Lord Jesus was, and I think it's the favorite designation, he called himself the Son of Man over and over again. We find it 31 times, for instance, in Matthew, and in a gospel that's a little different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospel of John, we find it 12 times. And it's not simply saying, well, when he said he was the Son of God, that he's divine, and when he said he was the Son of Man, he's human. It's not that neat and clean. Because in the book of Daniel, it says that the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven, and it speaks of him as being the Ancient of Days. It speaks of him as being deity. So though it does have a reference to his humanity in calling himself the Son of Man, yet I believe it's speaking more of the fact that it's a title, that he's a representative of human beings. In other words, he's saying, I'm the second Adam. We sing this in that carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Jesus is a real human being, and I just want us to focus on that as we conclude the message this morning. That's the focus of today's message. Why is it that his humanity is doubted, or it's almost become unreal, almost fictional, mythological in our day? And, you know, we're seeing the spirit of Antichrist, for instance, when we have people not long ago, recently, painting pictures of the myth of Santa Claus and the reality of Christ side by side, where the babe is in the arms of Santa Claus. Now, is this not an agenda of the devil to make the incarnation of God unbelievable, mythological? That Christmas has become just a story, as a fictional story and not a non-fiction history of the incarnation of God. Or, he's bigger than life. Certainly, how could God take flesh? And that was the idea in the early days. It's, again, portrayed almost like science fiction, that God would become a man. Science fiction that man would be also monster. That kind of thing where you have, it's mythological in nature. And it's been 2,000 plus years since the actual incarnation. And so the farther we get away from the Christmas story, the more opportunity that man and devil have to make this almost unreal. It's just an example of a good man that's come to earth to shower us with gifts. But God appeared in a body for a reason, and a serious reason at that. His Godhood took manhood, and He did this forever. He's now the God-man. He's Theanthropos. And you remember from our study last week, that's a major reason why Matthew and Luke present their genealogies in their Gospels. Remember the woman that translated the Bible into the language of the tribe, but she left out the genealogies because of the difficulties, perhaps, I don't remember the exact reason, but for 10 years there were no converts in that tribe. And then she had a second edition of the Bible, of the New Testament, and she included the genealogies, and they began to be converted. And the reason was, we thought that he was a myth for these 10 years, but we saw that he actually had that he actually had forebears, that he had ancestors, that he came from Abraham, that he came from Adam, that he had real flesh and blood, that he had a mother, that he had a stepfather, that he had stepbrothers and stepsisters, that Jesus is real. You think of the grace of God in those genealogies, and that he included four women, three of whom were Gentiles, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And indeed, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They saw God walking in Jerusalem, and they saw God walking in Nazareth. They saw God walking on the earth. He is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's significant. He's not only real. He's not mythological. His humanity is significant, not ordinary. The Bible says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." We're told in Isaiah and then in Matthew, as Matthew quotes this prophet. Though the word in Isaiah can mean a young woman of marriageable age, no physician would ever have, it would not be eye-opening, would it, to a physician to have a young woman bear a child. But it would be eye-opening for a virgin to have a son. Behold, he's saying, the eyes will open in astonishment. It will be a wonder of wonders that God would give his son and a child would be born that would be virgin, would have a virgin birth. It was significant, the humanity of the Son of God. Is it significant to you and me? Is it just ordinary to us? Is it just commonplace? Are we stunned again with the fact that God would become a man, that our salvation was so great and so serious that that's what it took? There was no alternative idea. That is the idea. That is the truth alone that can save us. Either we have to be condemned in our sins, or we can be justified in the righteousness of a real man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's significant. His humanity is immaculate. It's not depraved. Only the Lord Jesus could say, "In sinlessness did my mother conceive me." King David, a great king of Israel, would acknowledge that he was depraved. Though he was an ancestor of Jesus the Christ, he called him Lord in that Psalm 110. "The Lord said unto my Lord." David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." But not once do we read that Jesus in prayer confessed his sins to God. And on the cross, when everybody was condemning him as a criminal, he was saying, "Father, forgive them." You didn't hear, "Father, forgive me for my sins." He was immaculate. Mary is not immaculate. Consider that this afternoon as we consider the biography of Mary. The Pope says that Mary was immaculate, but Mary says she was a sinner, that she had to be born again just like anyone else. She's a Christian and she's worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven now. So humanity is condescending, not ascending. You know, man was the apex of God's creation. And what a privilege it is for us to be human beings. Aren't you glad you're not an ape? Aren't you glad you're not another creature, a creature that dies and has no eternity? God made us as human beings in His image and in His likeness. And yet the Lord Jesus, when it says that He became a man, He stooped. He stooped from heaven. He came down from ivory palaces. He made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's in parallel. He took upon him the form of a servant. It speaks of him condescending to take the nature of one who fell, of men who fell into sin. A little lower than the angels, yet through his death and in his resurrection, he was crowned. And he's happy to take the nature of man and to be our Savior. He's representative. He's not represented. And is it an accident that he chose to come through a virgin? Now, his sinlessness is not is not due to the virginity of Mary. But I wonder if indeed it's saying the devil used a woman to cause Adam, to tempt Adam, and Adam fell. I will use a woman to cause man to rise in salvation. And so he chose Mary. He chose a virgin. He chose a virgin birth to come into this world. The Lord had the last laugh. He was tempted for 40 days at the outset of his ministry that parallel Adam being tempted in the garden. He died in a tree. Isn't there not association of Adam and Eve and the human race fell at a tree? A probation regarding a tree, regarding the commandment of God that we trust Him as our God, that we acknowledge Him as our God, we worship Him. And He died on a tree, was impaled, alive, to the tree at Calvary, to take our sins upon Himself and to be crucified. He is indeed the second Adam. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. By one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made or constituted sinners. So by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, many are constituted righteous. Friend, if you want to be restored into fellowship with God, if you want to be restored into a saving relationship with God, you need the second Adam in your place. You need the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that He has accepted your sins. He has taken your sins upon Himself. He was crucified. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. Jesus is representative in His humanity. He's adored. He's not adoring. It's the Magi that came. It says they bowed and they didn't worship Mary. They didn't worship Joseph. It says they bowed and they worshipped Him. They worshipped the little babe. You mean a little babe worthy of worship? Born King of the Jews. These kings humbled their royalty. They humbled their hearts and realized this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, come, let us adore Him today. I wonder, is our worship just perfunctory? Is there heart in it anymore? We need to be woken up, do we not? Do we not need a jolt that the Son of God has come and He took upon Him human flesh, that He's real, He's not imaginary. He's the second Adam. He's the Savior of the world. That people need the Lord in order to be saved. That Christians who are backslidden need a vision of Christ again, who was wounded for our transgressions, who was intent on living purposely and zealously for the Lord, and His burden for souls did not wane. It did not wax and wane. It did not ebb and flow. It flowed on and on. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ pleads before the Father for sinners today. And right now, if there's any lost sinners in our midst, Jesus is at the right hand of God, a real Savior, a real man, a real mediator, praying for you, we trust today. God hears His prayers. Will you call upon the Lord right now and ask Him to save your soul? Linger no longer in your sin, in your pride, in your unbelief, in your cowardice. Linger no longer in your sins. Jesus is able to save. He's indeed saving, not being saved. They will call His name Jesus. That is the name that God had already said through the angel. You see, parents have the right to name their children. But Joseph and Mary were not given that authority. It was God's Son. You name Him Jesus. Not that God will save, but He will save. He is God. You say, God only saves. God alone can forgive sins. Well, Jesus is God. He forgives sins. He saves His people. You can say not just, yes, you can say, Father, forgive me. You can say, Spirit of God, forgive me. But today, you can say, Lord Jesus Christ, forgive me of my sins. You're the Son of God. You died for me. You see, it's not the Father that made atonement for your sins. It's not the Spirit that took flesh. It's the Son that took flesh. And it's not just that they decided, well, who's going to do this? Is it the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? I believe it was intrinsically necessary for the Son. The Son alone could take human flesh and die in our place. The Son alone was compatible to take human flesh. This was unique. This was the only way of our salvation. And the Lord Jesus was not clinging to the rails of heaven. But the Lord Jesus said, I'll go willing. I delight to do thy will. Oh, that the Lord would give us delight in worshiping Him. Delight in serving Him. If you reject His humanity, it's damning. If you just merely admire it as a nice gesture, you've got to see the incarnation of the Son of God as your only way of salvation. Oh, don't have a hard heart in the sight of God today. Let us vindicate God's holiness by believing in Him this morning. This is the Father's beloved Son in whom He's well pleased. The Father is only pleased if you bow the knee of your heart to Jesus Christ today. If you remain unmoved, cold-hearted, distracted, worldly this morning. You are offending a holy God. And we're just a heartbeat from eternal hell if we remain unbelieving in this room this morning. Jesus is saving, not being saved. Don't deny your only way of salvation. He's mediating. He doesn't need a mediation. He's Emmanuel. He's the bridge, the ladder. He brought God to us, but He brings us to God. He's the mediator. It's His people that He saves. He came into the world to save His people. Aren't you glad to be His people if you're a Christian this morning? Aren't you glad to be chosen of God? He chose us. We didn't choose Him. We chose Him because He first chose us. And there's only one mediator that represents God and represents man. In the Roman Catholic Catechism number 969, it says that Mary is an advocate, a helper, a benefactress, and a mediatrix. It's heresy. It's blasphemy. It offends a holy God. It slaps the face of Jesus Christ. And it denies clear scripture that says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, not the woman, not the man Christ Jesus and the woman Mary. Mary, if you could be here today, would say, I am not a mediatrix. I am a sinner saved by grace. This humanity is glorious as well as glorified. You know, the Lord Jesus is glorified in His resurrected body, but the saints are said to be glorified when you and I receive our resurrected bodies. But you know, the Lord Jesus is glorious. He's glorious. Glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was. You know, His humanity will be distinct and will be recognized, but we will sense His deity in the foreground. His deity was shrouded when He was here on the earth. But His deity will be underscored as John saw His face as the sun shines in its strength. The voice is the sound of many waters. The Lord Jesus went through the heavens right in the face of the devil and all his demons. They had to stand out of the way as the Lord Jesus ascended through the heavens. And the Lord Jesus sat down at the majesty of the right hand on high, and He continues as man forever. But that was His coronation when the Lord Jesus went into heaven. Sit down, Son. You are my King that I have set on my holy hill of Zion. He's a glorious King. And to think that one day every single king and queen that we've read about, every single king and queen that we would listen to on the radio or television. Every president. Think about this. Washington, Lincoln, McKinley, Clinton, the Bushes, and our president, Barack Obama, one day will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that he is enthroned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And finally, his humanity is a humanity that's going to return in power and glory, not in obscurity. He will come with 10,000s of his saints. He will not be wrapped in swaddling clothes, but as he was caught up in a cloud at his ascension and at his coronation, so shall he now come. He will be wrapped in the clouds of heaven, attended by angels and saints. The shepherds will attend his coming. Joseph and Mary, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna, will attend his coming. But the Lord Jesus will be featured. He will be the one that is in the limelight. The Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with power and great glory. And it could be soon, brother and sister. It could be soon. Let it be your creed this morning. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But I believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that He's the God-man, that He's my mediator. He's the Savior of the world, but He's the Savior of me. He's manifest in a body forever on my behalf. This is the Christmas creed. Is it your creed today that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's your Savior? He's your man-savior? Have you trusted Him? Are you acknowledging Him as the Son of God and indeed as the Son of Man? Believe in Him. Trust Him. Close with Christ today. Don't leave this place unbelieving. Don't leave this place saying, almost thou persuadest me. Don't leave this place still cold at heart and enamored by the idols of this world. Bow the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.